Hey, good morning. Good morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. That's where we're going to be at this morning. Luke chapter 11. We're going to work our way through verses 1 through 13. I just ask that you quiet your heart, your mind, as we'll read this morning. God's word says that when we seek after him, we'll find him. Would you just pray for that this morning? Pray that as a promise that you are ready to receive. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Yeah, we come before you this morning. And that's our first prayer. And as we look at the things that you taught and modeled, and we ask this morning that you would teach us to pray, that you would show us this invitation that you've given us to make our requests known to you and how you would respond, Lord. We ask for your Spirit to work in us, to show us the next faithful step. And God, that your character would be revealed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So my wife, Val, is a very devout and strong believer in red light therapy. I myself am a little bit more skeptical. At our house, when we get aches and pains or we get a sinus infection, Val gives us this box that has a grid of lights on it that emit a red light. If you're not familiar with red light therapy, it's a therapy that heals you with lights that emit red. Now we're all on the same page, okay? I'm sure there's more to it than that. I know there's more to it than that. I haven't engaged with it. So I do this at Val's request, and literally if my back aches, she'll put this thing on top of my back and just light it up, and so there's just red going into my back and healing it. And then if I've got a sinus infection, she'll put me in the closet with these tiny little glasses that I can assume like you wear in a tanning bed. I've never been in a tanning bed, but these little glasses, and it just emits this red light at me, healing my sinuses, right? So I grew up like, you know, if it hurt, you kiss it, make it better. Our girls are growing up with red light therapy, and we even have water that has more hydration in it, which is a thing, apparently. I engage in these things, okay? I participate in the red light therapy, but I participate very much as a skeptic, often wondering, is this really the right solution for my sinus infection? Is this really going to work? Is this really having an effect? Is anything actually happening as this red light goes through my body? I start there because it's one thing to approach red light therapy with some skepticism. But oftentimes, this is exactly how I approach God when I make requests for things. When I share with God my burdens, my heart, things that I'm concerned about, worried about, need from him, I can approach him with the same way that maybe is this really going to work? Is this really doing anything? Is this really the right solution at all? Maybe there should be something else I'm supposed to do. And I approach God with this skepticism when it comes to meeting my needs, when it comes to bringing requests to him. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus addresses exactly this. He steps into the disciples' questions about how they should pray and specifically how they should make their requests known to God, how they should ask for things of God. And this is what we're going to look at this morning as well. How is it that we should ask things of God? Oftentimes we are skeptical about asking things of God. There's lots of reasons we don't come to God first and instinctually with our needs and requests. And those have different variations. And when I'm talking about requests to God, I'm talking about the things you're thinking about. These are things that we would need, things that we hope to see happen, concerns that we have. And this is not foreign to us. Every time we gather as believers, if we gather together for a Bible study, often the first thing that we will do is to say, hey, what are the prayer requests in the room? We might say things like, well, I know someone who's sick. I know someone who's facing surgery. I know someone who's looking for a job, or I need this. And those things are requests that we make to God. This is what Jesus is directing our attention to, those types of requests. We do this as we gather in small groups. As we gather in small groups, we're spending time together in prayer for one another, making our requests known and interceding on behalf of one another. Does anybody grow up in a youth group where they had the unspokens? The unspoken requests, right? You'd go around the room and they would say, everybody would say their request, and then usually in our youth group it was a girl and she would say, I have an unspoken. And we would just, so much mystery. We're just like, what is the unspoken? It's captivating. But we know this is part of our life as Christians. We bring our requests to God. We gather them, we collect them, we know what we need, and we bring this before God. This is what Jesus is directing our attention to. He's teaching us how we're to do this, how we're to actually ask for things. As we've been looking at what Jesus is teaching and what he models, what we're calling faith skills over the course of the summer, this is one that we're going to look at. We're going to look at prayer. How does Jesus teach us to pray? And asking for things is not the exclusive and comprehensive teaching of prayer, but it is specifically what he's addressing in this passage, and it will be our focus this morning. And we're going to look at how Jesus teaches us to pray, specifically make our requests and bring them to God. As we go through the text this morning, we're going to see three different postures of how we should bring our requests to God. And as I mentioned, there's lots of reasons we hesitate to do this. One might be that you've caught along the way that asking God for things is really something you mature out of. That as Christ becomes more transformative in our lives and we become less self-absorbed and less self-centered, then surely going to God and making our requests known is sort of counter to that. And maybe this is a thing for young Christians and mature Christians, but not for us. We sort of grow out of the need to ask God for things. Maybe you've just tried, it hasn't been effective, and you just think of it as more pragmatically. I've prayed and nothing seems to happen. God doesn't seem to answer my prayers. And maybe this just all feels too simple to you. The idea that God would actually hear us, hear our requests, and move in our lives, it just feels too simple, too good to be true. Maybe there's got to be some fine print somewhere, some catch. And Jesus speaks into all of these. He meets us right in our own skepticism, our own misunderstandings. And he teaches us how we're to approach him to pray. This is the first one I want us to focus on, is to come to God as a disciple. When you ask for things of God, ask as a disciple. This is the first thing that Jesus teaches us. He says in verse 1, now Jesus was praying at a certain place. One of his disciples said to him, I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 11. Follow along with me. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This is the scene that we're setting into is Jesus is off to the side somewhere. He was in a certain place. I picture as they're walking through the different villages, like he kind of just goes off on this side road and kind of maybe a little field, a quiet place. And he's doing what Jesus normally does is the idea. This is Jesus, again, at prayer, doing what he would normally do. The disciples seem to be sort of used to this kind of behavior. They're patiently waiting for him to finish. This is just another day on the road with Jesus as he sort of carves out time in prayer. And finally, one of his disciples basically just says, "Hey, Lord, when are you going to teach us how to do this? When are you going to show us how to pray?" At this point, the disciples have been walking with Jesus for quite some time. I'm fascinated by this story because this is not the first thing that the disciples ask Jesus to teach them. In fact, they've been walking with Jesus for a while now. They've seen Jesus perform miracles. They've actually been sent out by Jesus to go and proclaim the kingdom of God, that it's near and it's accessible through Christ. They go out and they heal people. They cast out demons. They've seen Jesus break bread into thousands of people and provide food for them. They've seen Jesus teach in village after village and heal people. And they've sat around the fire with Jesus at the end of the day, getting insights that he's not even sharing with the crowd. They'll say things like, "Jesus, what did you really mean by what you said back there?" And he explains it to them. They're completely immersed in what Jesus is teaching and modeling. And it's at this point they finally say, "Okay, what's up with this prayer? This practice that you participate in, would you show us how to do this?" And I don't know quite how to read this. They even say, "John taught his disciples." Jesus, show us how to pray. John taught his disciples how to pray. This is almost maybe even a little bit sassy. Sassy may not be the right word, is what I'm feeling in this moment. But they go to Jesus. Some of these disciples were disciples of John. And now they're like, "Hey, we're disciples of Jesus. John's showing his disciples how to pray. When are you going to show us how to pray?" That's sassy, right? We'll agree. But Jesus responds patiently. And he shows them, he says, "Well, when you pray, say." To this point, they've been mimicking everything Jesus is doing. They signed up to be Talmid. These were disciples under their rabbi. The implication is that everything you do, we're going to do. Everything that you know, you're going to teach us. You're going to model for us. And so when they see Jesus praying, they come to him and say, "When's it our turn? When are you going to actually lay this out for us? What are you actually saying when you pray, Jesus? What are you doing? Is your eyes closed or your hands folded? How does this work? Show us how to do it." And Jesus graciously, he doesn't start with abstract theology. He doesn't start anywhere but really practical. He gives them a template and he says, "When you pray, say." I need this. I need the kind of rabbi who's going to just say, "Hey, when you pray, say," and then spell out a template for me. Notice what he tells them, and this functions as a template for our prayers. He says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." The first request that we make for God is that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done, as we know from the record of Matthew. The same prayer. "Give us each day our daily bread." We go to God and ask for our provision. We make our requests known. "Forgive us our sins." This orients us on the types of things that we should ask of God. We should ask for what we need, and we should ask for forgiveness. We should ask for his will to be done. And we should ask, it says, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And we should work through that as well, forgiving those who are indebted to us. And then we ask, "Lead us not into temptation." And so already Jesus is giving us some very specific ways to go to him and make our requests known. He gives us these categories, a template, if you will, a place to start, a really practical, easy place to start. And we're to approach Jesus as the one who teaches us how to pray. And we should start where he points us. We shouldn't overlook this prayer. I know a lot of us have grown up saying this prayer in different religious contexts, and maybe it wore us out from it. I know some of you that grew up maybe Catholic have taken this prayer, and it's maybe lost some of its sensitivity. I didn't grow up that way, but I grew up saying it in sports huddles. So we would literally like huddle before the game, and someone would say the Lord's Prayer, and we're like, "Lead us not into temptation. Go team!" You know, like, what? And so I can understand that this prayer has just kind of been moved to a category where we're just like, we've grown past it. It's done. It's served its purpose. We've sort of wrung it out for all its value. And yet, I think we need to humble ourselves and recognize what Jesus is saying here as our rabbi and us as the Talmid, the disciples who are saying, "No, I want to do everything you tell me to do, Jesus. Because I know you're the best teacher," and specifically when it comes to prayer and how we should approach God, you have a lot to show us. Years ago, I was about, I don't know how many years, I was about 35, and two kids, full-time desk job, and I decided to start training my Olympic deadlift. Figured that was the best time, right? So I got really into it, and I'm like in the gym training my Olympic deadlift, and I hurt my back. That's the only way that story was going to end, right? So I hurt my back, and I go and see a buddy of mine's friend. She's a physical therapist, and so I meet her, and she's like, "I'm expecting a very complicated diagnosis and a very like sophisticated treatment rehab plan." Right? I'm like basically an Olympic athlete doing Olympic training. And so this is what I'm expecting. And so I meet with her and she's like, "Okay." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I can't rehab my back. Like I'm, you know, for whatever reason." And she's like, "Okay, just walk." So I begin to walk in front of her. And she's like, "Yeah, you're not walking right." And I'm like, "What?" She's like, "Yeah, you don't walk right. Like, that's really the problem. The reason you're not rehabbing your back is because you don't even know how to walk right." And she began to, like, teach me how to walk. And I was in my head about it. I'm like, "I don't even know how to walk now. Like, I don't." Still to this day, like, Val and I will go on walks in the neighborhood, and I'm, like, walking around. I'm like, "Oh, I'm doing that thing again. Now I need to walk and engage my core or whatever." I was expecting something complicated, something that would meet the level of experience that I thought I was at. And what she said to me so simply was like, "No, the very foundation, the very essence of what your issue is that you think you've grown out, you've just blown past the fundamentals." I think the same thing is true with our relationship of Jesus as our teacher in prayer. So often, we come to him so late in the game and say, "Jesus, I've been walking with you for so long, I can't even begin to ask you. I know I shouldn't ask you to teach me how to pray. I know I should know already." And what Jesus is saying is, "No, I've got something for you. This is foundational. You need to start here. You need to begin to practice this the way I teach you. You don't need to start first with other resources. First, humble yourself and come to Christ as a disciple, him as the rabbi who will teach you how to engage God and pray for things." Jesus teaches us how to pray when we go to him. I want us to, as we go through the summer and look at the things that Jesus taught and modeled, I want us to kind of understand how this works. We looked last week at how the centurion, he mapped out what faith looks like. Jesus taught all of Israel, and he couldn't find faith until he saw what the centurion had displayed. And for us, we need to know that it's not just an intellectual agreement with God. It's not just a belief that we say nod and say yes, amen. And on the other side, it's not just a raw discipline. It's not just a practice that we say, okay, I'm gonna do this now in my own strength. But what Jesus does is he sends the Spirit to combine both of these things. We both have a new belief, a new thing that we understand about God, that we trust enough to move us to action. It's both belief and action that moves us to a faithful response. James says that faith without works is dead. And so the inverse of that would be a faith that's alive, a hope, a living hope that the Bible describes would be one that is trusting a belief about God enough to move us to action. And that becomes our faithful response. So that will become the framework that I want us to kind of use as we go through this summer looking at what Jesus taught and modeled for us so that we can respond in faith. Let's take this first point as what Jesus is teaching us. This is the belief. The belief is that God will teach me to pray. That more than any other prayer guru, any other prayer resource, God himself will teach us to pray. And that he will instruct us to pray. I want to read an excerpt of a book from Adam Murray called With Christ in the School of Prayer. This is a prayer that he prays that I want to just read and just listen to this. I think this captures the heart of what we're after this morning. Lord Jesus, I ask thee this day to enroll my name among those who confess that they know not how to pray as they ought, and specifically ask thee for a course of teaching in prayer. Lord, teach me to tarry with thee in the school and give thee time to train me. May a deep sense of my ignorance of the wonderful privilege and power of prayer, of the need of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of prayer, lead me to cast away my thoughts of what I think I know and make me kneel before thee in true teachableness and poverty of spirit. He goes on and he captures the heart of what Jesus is showing us here. That he invites us to pray and he will show us how to pray. We ask as disciples when we approach God. The second posture that you and I can have as we approach God and specifically ask for things is to approach him as a friend, to ask as a friend. I want to read verses 5 through 10. Follow along with me as I read these verses. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." He continues, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Jesus not only takes his disciples and says, "Hey, I'll show you how to pray when you ask me as a disciple, but I will teach you how God will respond to your requests." He begins to not only give them what to say, but he begins to teach them how God would actually respond to our requests. And he walks us through parables that reveal the character of God and the character that we're to trust in as we continue to make our requests known to him. And he starts with this parable that is sort of unfamiliar to us. There's this question mark at the end of verse 7. Do you guys have that in your scripture? It's this long sentence with a question mark at the end. What Jesus is doing is lifting up this rhetorical scenario that everybody understands that's very foreign to our culture. What he's saying is that, hey, you would never go to your neighbor at midnight, and even though it would be a big nuisance to him, expect him not to give you bread for your friend that's coming over. And we're like, that's not how it works in our culture, right? I don't recommend this practice. If you go knock on somebody's door at midnight and ask them for 3 loaves of bread, you might get shot. That's how it works in South Louisiana, right? We don't have this kind of hospitality expectation where if someone were to come in and surprise you with this visit, that you sort of owe them a spread of bread and you would have to greet them this way. That wouldn't be offensive to them. But in Jesus' day, this was highly offensive. The expectation was so sure and guaranteed that when you had a friend come over, you had to show them hospitality. But that was so serious that Jesus is able to raise this rhetorical question and say, how many of you who have a friend know that even at midnight, if you walked into his house and explained, I've got a friend coming over and I need some bread, of course they'd be like, yeah, I've got kids here, like this is a big commotion, but they would give you the bread. Jesus is saying, of course they would. And then he begins to explain why, saying it's not because of his friendship, it's because of the man's impudence. I don't know how to say that word. That he will rise and give him whatever he needs. How many of your scriptures, we really got to get a handle on this word for us to understand what Jesus is getting at. How many of your Bibles say something like persistence or shameless audacity, a boldness? The ESV says impudence or impudence. And this word is best understood, and when you kind of collect all of them, we don't quite have an English word that really describes this, so I'll try to explain it to you in a personal experience of mine where I had to choose the path of impudence or impudence. Let's make a decision. Trinity says impudence. That's how we say it here. Impudence. All right, GIF or JIF. We were a GIF church, okay? That's how we roll. All right. Early in our dating relationship, Val and I, this is like third, fourth date. We go out to dinner, and then on the way home, I run out of gas. And you're like, another running out of gas story. Yes, there's lots of them. I roll in about 4 or 5 houses from my boss's house. And you're like, this sounds familiar. It's the same boss that had bailed me out when I was stranded on University and Pinhook. And rolled up on me as I ran out of gas in the corner of that intersection. Same boss, different time. So Val's with me, I run out of gas, and I'm faced with a scenario. It's like 9 o'clock at night. And I'm faced with a scenario where I've got to decide, do I knock on his door? Do I wake up his entire family and ask for him to provide gas that I know I need? Or do I wait this out and give more time for Val to reconsider every decision she's made by dating me? Do I hold out while she calls her dad to come rescue us? Which I was like, that's not a good look. That can't happen. Or do I leave her in the car and go to the gas station and walk and try to fix this whole thing? And this is the scenario. I had to choose the path of impudence. I had to choose a scenario where I had to humble myself. I had to have a shameless audacity. I had to go with my hat in my hand and knock on my boss's door, which he was not surprised. And he was like, okay, yeah, here's the gas can. Take as much as you need. And he provided the gas for me to get back on the road and finish going to fill up the rest of my tank. That's impudence. That's what Jesus is describing. He's saying, look, when you and I begin to approach God like a friend at midnight, based on the assumption that he will provide, that he always responds, it's guaranteed. He has what you need, and he always responds. There's no scenario where he's not hearing your request and meeting your needs. So he says, ask, seek, knock. You're going to find someone there. You're going to find a God who's hears your request and always responds. See, often what we do is we realize we've gotten ourselves into so much of this mess that we just sort of tuck it away and we think, I cannot go to God because I got myself in this situation. The need, the burden that I'm carrying, the request that I'm lifting up before God is really all my fault. And this is why it requires this sort of shameless audacity to go to God anyway and say, God, who else can I go to? You see the scenario. You see the need. I know you have resources for me. You knock. You knock on the door. Jesus tells us this. Ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be open to you. This is not an escalation of persistence. Jesus teaches persistence elsewhere, but what he's emphasizing over and over again is the reliability of God to respond. Notice there's the conclusion at each one of them. Ask, it's given. Seek, you find. Knock, it's open. In other words, every time God answers. And so we can trust the reliability of God to hear our request and answer. We can approach him and ask as a friend. And so the belief for us is this, that God will always answer. He never ignores us. He's never like, he's better than even the most begrudging neighbor. He always answers. And the action for us is to continue to ask, to seek, and knock without shame. Without shame. Approach him with impudence. Go shamelessly, boldly, with the audacity. Say, God, I know most of this is my own making, but would you still answer my request? You still provide for my needs. The third way that Jesus shows us how to ask God for things is not just teaching us as a disciple, not just orienting us as a friend, but he shows us to ask as a child. To ask as a child. Let's read verses 11 through 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? The third way that Jesus orients our posture to approach him with our requests is to approach him as a child. He uses another parable, another analogy, and he's using an argument that's a lesser to greater argument. He's got disciples gathered around him, and he uses the analogy of a father. He says, what father among you, even an evil father who doesn't know any better, would provide a scorpion for his child when they ask for a fish or an egg? Basically, when they want some breakfast, when they want something simple, like a meal, you wouldn't give them something that would hurt them. And Jesus is saying, how much greater does your Heavenly Father operate when he pours out his Spirit on you? There's a few things that Jesus is highlighting as he explains this. He's basically lifting up that God is good. That God is a good Father and that he provides good things for us. That's the whole point of the contrast. He's saying if the rock bottom is an evil father still providing, then how much greater is a heavenly father when he pours out his Holy Spirit on us? And so we see that God is good. And yet Jesus is speaking to the disciples in a real tension, a real world tension that they live in, where we live in a world that is broken, that's marred with sin. Jesus tells his disciples things like to expect trouble. He tells them, and this one is really difficult, but Jesus says, as a matter of fact, that Satan still has control over this world, that he calls him the prince of the air. And he says that this is why I need to go, so that I can send my Spirit, so that you have the tools that you need to combat the prince of the air. There's still destruction in this world happening, suffering and brokenness happening in this world. And so what Jesus is saying is that he's aware of that. The Heavenly Father is aware of that, and he gives you every good thing that you need to combat that. That you and I are not defenseless against those things, but how much more will the Heavenly Father give us those things? And we're to ask as a child. Children have this sort of natural entitlement. And that can go sideways, of course, right? But that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the same way that they have every expectation that their father would just give them the resource that they ask for is the same way that we're to approach God. But what we're to ask for is not necessarily outside of, or his provision is not necessarily always the circumstances changing, but it's always the Spirit empowering us to endure. And with that, he's open-handed. See, oftentimes we kind of imagine God, we get the formula wrong in our minds, where we say things like, okay, well, if this circumstance changes, I pray for this circumstance to change, if this circumstance changes, then that must mean that God is good. All right, we may know better than to like actually write that out, but we sort of like, that's the mindset that we adopt. That God is good, we do it in the reverse. Like, God is good because this thing happened. And what Jesus operates on is just know that the formula starts with God is good. God is good. And then what we learn is that God has proved his goodness. He proves his goodness in the work that Christ has done for us so that he can send his Spirit to empower us through whatever bad may be happening, whatever circumstance we may be going through. And so, how much more will the Heavenly Father provide the Spirit for those who ask of him? You and I need to know that we can go to God with our request and say, Lord, I need your Spirit in an abundant way to provide what I cannot provide. And the Spirit always provides. He provides a peace in the midst of chaos. He provides truth in the midst of confusion. These are the things that the Spirit provides. So often we think of God as like this vending machine, right? And I'm realizing how antiquated even vending machine analogy is. We're like, I've never used a vending machine. But you press it, you get what you want. If it doesn't happen, you hit it again, right? That whole thing. That's how we approach God. And we think, well, something must be off with the vending machine. And what God is saying is, no, he's like, it's more like I'm a personal chef. And when I provide for you, I know all of your nutritional requirements. I know everything that you need. I provide good things for you. I make it happen. I do it all right there in front of you. This is the difference that Jesus is saying. He's saying, I provide the Holy Spirit. They would have understood every good thing that happens in Scripture is always powered by the Holy Spirit. Every suffering that's faced, every consequence, all of these things, God sends his Spirit to empower. And this is what Jesus is teaching. Recently, I had a chance, I was teaching some young kids, like 5 to 8. And we were talking about the character of God. We were looking at a passage. We were talking about the character of God, and we were talking about how to pray, how to approach God, how to hear from the Lord, these types of things. And we had already written on the whiteboard, you know, God is good. We had learned that from one of the passages we looked at. We saw that God was a father too. We'd written that down. Then we began to ask, well, what are you guys praying for? And one of the girls just very kind of courageously was like, you know, I've been praying for my bad dreams at night to stop. I have bad dreams at night, and I pray that they would end. And even more to the fact, which is why I love teaching kids, is so odd, she's like, and God's not hearing me. And she has no idea that she's not supposed to say that right in church. She hasn't learned that yet. She's like, God's not hearing me. God's not answering my prayer. And what she's raising is this tension that some of us might be feeling now. Okay, God says he gives us good things. And she knows that her earthly father, if he could just snap his fingers and stop her from having bad dreams at night, he would. He would do that. And yet her heavenly father, who she cries out to at night, is allowing for the dreams to continue. And this is the same tension that we have. We've prayed for fish and we've gotten a snake. We've prayed for an egg and we get a scorpion is what we think. Right? We live in this tension where we're like, God, you're a good father. And what we do is we get it backwards. We look at our circumstances and we make a declaration about who God is. Instead of seeing the proof in the cross that Christ has already provided everything for us so that he could send his Holy Spirit to walk into the brokenness of this world. And the truth is for this little girl that the Holy Spirit is the only thing that she needs. The Holy Spirit is what she needs to bring the truth to light, to show her that she's in a safe place. The Holy Spirit is what she needs to show her that God is a comfort, that he brings a peace that she will never understand. The Holy Spirit is what we so desperately need for every situation we face. And here, Jesus is saying, how much more will I give it to you? I know what you need, and I provide the Spirit for you. Now, I don't know if she understood that, but I did my best to try to get through her little mind that she is being comforted by God in those moments. That she needs to continue to pray, that she needs to continue to come to God as a child, trusting, expecting that he will answer. What he provides is himself. And he's done everything he needed to do to make that possible. Some of us might still be, like me, staring back at red lights, wondering, does this work? Does God really hear our prayers? Does he really respond? Is this really the right solution? And those are all fair and natural questions. But what Jesus is telling his disciples that is there's a deeper question. It's not so pragmatic. What he's saying is that God is working. That God has stepped down, and that God is working in your life, that he wants to hear your requests, that he wants to know you, that through our conversations with God, by giving him our burdens and him answering in things in our lives, we come to walk with God himself. We become to know him intimately, and this is what Jesus was sent for. Jesus himself, at the night of he faced the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to God himself, God his Father, the perfect Son, going to God the Father, asking for an egg, asking for a fish. God, would you remove this cup from me if there's any other way? And God says, no. And Jesus takes on the serpent. He takes on the serpent so that he could make this promise. He goes to the cross. He defeats sin and shame. And now we stand in this promise that how much more can he send his Holy Spirit because we've been reconciled. Everything that we deserve, Jesus took on in our place so that we could confidently go before God, trusting him as a father. Trusting him as a provider, knowing that what he is good and what he gives us comes from that character. So we can go to Jesus as our rabbi and trust that he'll teach us to pray. We can knock on his door at midnight knowing he'll provide. And we can trust him as a father and he'll provide good things in all circumstances when we seek him and his Spirit's power. Let's pray together. God, would you help us this morning? To come shamelessly and boldly to ask you for things. To approach you with every request, knowing that you respond. God, knowing that you're good because of what you've proved on the cross. Knowing that you'll meet our needs with yourself, with your presence. I come before you in the name of Christ. Amen.
Why don't you stand with us as we sing one last worship song together?
suddenly articulate with a thousand tongues to lift one cry from north to south and east.